And let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you think about weakness. Weakness. It's a thing that's hated by the world, really. The world around us thinks that we should be seen as strong and we should fight weakness. The chips are down, be strong and take the situation by the horns. We need to be strong. Anne Frank, who was a Jewish girl who in Amsterdam who hid from the Germans, said this: "The weak fall, but the strong will remain and never go under." And that's kind of the attitude of the world around us, really. But the other side of it is that weakness is something that's experienced by many of us. Our bodies are weak. Someone trying to get a job at the moment will find, in a sense, they're very weak in the job market. They may have to apply 30 times before getting something, or more. In the recent film, Theory of Everything, Stephen Hawking, the great physicist, was suffering from motor neuron disease. And his father says something along the lines that the disease was not a fight, but a battle that they will lose. Something like that. I can't quite get the exact words. But basically, it was a weakness, something that, in which there was no way of fighting it. And this experience of weakness is something that the world hates, but many of us know in one way or another. It turns out, as we read the Bible, that weakness is actually vital for a relationship with Jesus Christ to flourish. We need to know that we are weak. And that's because God works by grace. He works by giving us what we don't deserve, what we need, but we could never earn for ourselves. Our instinct is to earn everything and try and gain everything by working for it. But until we know that we approach God with empty hands, in weakness, it's hard for us to receive from him what he offers. So think of the hymn, Rock of Ages. The hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." The hymn writer knows his weakness before God, his utter need for God to act, because he can do nothing. And the mother of Jesus, Mary, in singing her song in response to knowing that she was going to have Jesus as her son, she said this about God: "He has brought down mighty kings from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands." It's in weakness that we come to Christ. And in this passage today, Exodus 5 and 6, we find God's people in great weakness. They are at their lowest point. They've been getting lower and lower as the book has gone along. They are at their most oppressed. They're most broken. They're weakest. And it's at this point that we learn some amazing things about God. Some important things for them and for us. Just remembered that I've got a handout. So, okay, so on the handout, the first W there at the top is for weakness. Let's see where God's people are as we have a look through these two chapters together and see what happens. Now, remember back to chapters 3 and 4. There, Moses was exiled from Egypt, but met the Lord God quite face to face, but almost. And God commissioned Moses to be the one who would lead his people out of Egypt. And he made himself known to Moses in an amazing way. He told him his name, the Lord, I am. And whereas Moses complained about his ability to do anything, God kept helping him. So he gave him three miracles. His staff would turn into a snake when it was needed to. He could put his hand inside his jacket and out it would come, a leprous hand. And he could turn the river into blood. So the things he could do that would convince Pharaoh, or go towards convincing Pharaoh, that they needed to leave Egypt. And when Moses said that he couldn't speak even, Aaron was provided, Moses' brother. So that was in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, 17. And then Moses went back to Egypt via circumcising his son on the way. And with Aaron, he speaks to the elders. Let's just have a quick look at chapter 4, verse 31. Well, verse 29, Moses and Aaron went to Egypt and gathered all the Israelite leaders together. Aaron told them everything that the Lord had said to Moses. And then Moses performed all the miracles in front of the people. They believed. And when they heard that the Lord had come to them and had seen how they were being treated cruelly, they bowed down and worshipped. Yes. It's very exciting as we end chapter 4. And as we enter chapter 5, we wonder what's going to happen. What is going to happen then? Moses and Aaron went to the king of Egypt and said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they can hold a festival in the desert to honor me." Who's the Lord? The king demanded. Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I did not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. We've gone from a moment of great expectation and excitement to utter disaster. Utter disaster. We were riding high on all that God had said and promised, everything he'd given to Moses and Aaron to show to the Israelites. And now, the Lord? Who on earth is he? Well, the king decides, because of this request, to oppress the Israelites some more. And he says that they are his people are to stop giving the Israelites the ingredients they need to make the bricks that they make, the straw. And so they don't have anything to make the bricks with, but they still have to make the same amount of bricks. And in 5 verses 10 to 14, we see what an utter mess this makes. They keep trying to make the same number of bricks, but they fail, and it's awful. So in verse 15 to 21, the foremen of the Israelites go back to the king and say, "Look, we're in trouble. We can't do this. It's your fault because you're not giving us what we need." And he says, "You're lazy," verse 17, "and don't want to work. That's why you asked me to let you go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Get back to work. You won't get any straw, but you've got to make the same number of bricks." It's terrible. It's getting worse. And as they were leaving, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron. You can imagine what their look on their faces as they saw Moses and Aaron. Maybe they didn't even look at them. They said to Moses and Aaron, "The Lord has seen what you've done and will punish you for making the king and his officers hate us. You've given them an excuse to kill us." What a change from the end of chapter 4, yes? Remember chapter 4, they believed. And when they heard the Lord had come to help them, they bowed down and worshipped. And now you've given them an excuse to kill us. It's all gone horribly wrong. And so Moses complains. Verse 22, chapter 5, verse 22. Moses turned to the Lord again and said, "Lord, why do you ill-treat your people? Why did you send me here? Ever since I went to the king to speak for you, he's treated them cruelly, and you've done nothing to help them." And now we have the turning point of the whole thing. We find that, in fact, we're not in a disastrous situation, although it looks like that on the surface. In fact, God's promise, his purposes, his plan are all on course. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you are going to see what I will do to the king. I will force him to let my people go. In fact, I will force him to drive them out of this land." God is going to work powerfully. And he explains to Moses again what's going on. He gives him a great message to say again to the Israelites, to remind them of his promises. And he promises so much, doesn't he? Do you remember in those few verses, chapter 6, verse 2 to 9? Promising the land of Canaan in verse 4. "Tell the Israelites, I am the Lord," verse 6. "I will rescue you, set you free from your slavery. I will raise my mighty arm to bring terrible punishment upon them. I will save you. I will make you my own people. I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God. When I set you free, I will bring you to the land and I will give it to you as your possession." Great promises. And throughout it, there's this constant refrain, "I am the Lord." Remember what Pharaoh says? "Who is the Lord?" And God says, I am the Lord. I am is his name. The Lord, Yahweh, means I am. He is making himself known. Verse 2, God says, I am the Lord. Verse 6, tell the Israelites, I am the Lord. Verse 8, I'll give this land to your possession. I am the Lord. God who's going to sort this out. It's looking great again, isn't it? But then we get verse 9. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they would not listen to him because their spirit had been broken by their cruel slavery. What is going to happen? The Lord tells Moses, verse 10 to 13, that he's got to try again. Moses has another moan, and the Lord says, get on with it. Tell the Israelites and the king of Egypt that I have ordered you to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And then we get this extraordinary thing. We get a genealogy. We get the list, the family tree of Moses and Aaron. It's the only time we find out who their families are in great detail. And it's there to help us with that. But also, it acts as a little break to keep the suspense going. What will happen? Will he go back to Pharaoh the king? Will he show him any of those signs that the Lord God gave him to show him? Will Aaron speak? Will Pharaoh let them go? What's going to happen? Got to wait till next time to find out. So what do we discover here about the Lord? What do we learn in this moment of utter disaster and the Lord's great promises? I think the king, the Israelites, and Moses all have something to learn. So over the page on the sheet. First of all, the king. The king will learn that the Lord is God. The Lord is God. Remember, he says, who is the Lord? Why should I bother about him? And the Lord says to Moses, now you're going to see what I'll do, chapter 6, verse 1. I will force the king to let my people go. The king of Egypt is going to discover who the Lord is. Remember, he had a whole load of gods. And you can have great fun in the British Museum discovering about these gods, seeing statues and things like that. There was Ra, the sun god, Osiris, the god of the underworld, Set, the god of deserts and storms, Hapi, the god of the Nile floods, and loads of other gods and goddesses. And so Pharaoh says, the king says, who is the Lord? He doesn't know the one true God. And soon he will realize that Moses' God is the only God. And his are not gods at all. So tempting for us, isn't it? When we look at the world around us and we hear people speaking in the world around us to wonder whether our God is the real God, whether Jesus is true. And in that film, The Theory of Everything, about Stephen Hawking, there's this sort of message that physics and great physicists can just rule out God completely. They leave no room for God. If you're as clever as we are, the physicists, then you can see that God doesn't exist. And we, in the face of that, can feel a little like Moses before the king. Oh no, it's so hard. He's got so much on his side and we've got so little. But the reminder for us, just like for the king, is that the Lord is God. The Lord is God. Jesus is King. And however much the rulers of this world and the important people and the famous people, however much they say things against the Lord Jesus Christ and against God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're wrong. And Jesus is Lord. Remember the words of Psalm 2. Let me read you Psalm 2. Why do the nations plan rebellion? Why do people make their useless plots? Their kings revolt. Their rulers plot together against the Lord and against the king he chose. Let us free ourselves from their rule, they say. Let us throw off their control. From his throne in heaven, the Lord laughs and mocks their feeble plans. Then he warns them in anger and terrifies them with his fury. On Zion, my sacred hill, he says, I have installed my king. It's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that the Lord is God. Jesus is Lord. And although Pharaoh says to Moses, Pharaoh, the king, I shouldn't call him Pharaoh, they didn't call him Pharaoh until much later, he's the king of Egypt, Although he sits on his throne in power with all his majesty and says to little Moses, an old man with apparently nothing, who is the Lord? The Lord is God. And Ra, Osiris, Set, Happy, and all the others are rubbish. Jesus is king, whatever they say to us. What do the Israelites learn? Slightly longer that title. They learn that God's word and promises are sure, regardless of their or your broken spirit. God's word and promises are sure, regardless of your broken spirit. Remember how in chapter 6, God gives Moses all these promises in verses 2 to 8. And then in verse 9, we read this. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they would not listen to him because their spirit had been broken by their cruel slavery. They are in a terrible position. It was bad enough before having to make the bricks for the Egyptians. They were slaves doing that. But it's got worse because they now have to collect all the materials as well they need. And they just can't get enough to make enough bricks, and so they're being beaten. They're cruelly oppressed. The king has very skillfully chosen a way to divide and conquer, hasn't he? He wants them to hate Moses, and boy, they hate Moses. But they're wrong to reject the Lord's message. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they would not listen to him because their spirit had been broken by their cruel slavery. They're wrong. God is greater than the worst circumstances. Think of Jesus. Look at Jesus being betrayed, beaten, crucified, dead, buried. Was God's plan thwarted by that? Were his purposes over? Had his promises been proved false? Not at all. God was in control. God's purposes are sure, and he used all that Jesus went through to his glory. And God's promise with us is that he will bring us to his eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ, whatever our circumstances. And whatever our circumstances, however much our spirit might be broken by the things happening to us, God's promises are sure. His word is true. There's a real danger for us of letting our feelings rule our faith. You know, you go to a great Christian concert and it's wonderful and amazing. You come out praising the Lord. And the next day you wake up with flu and you're going, oh, where's God? Where's God? I feel so awful. And it's just our feelings. It's nothing that has changed about God. And we need to know this now and store this up in our minds, in our hearts, the way we think, so that when we are struck by something, whatever it is that life brings along, we know that God's word and purposes are sure, regardless of your, my broken spirit. Israelites needed to learn that, and they soon would see it in amazing ways. What about Moses? What does Moses need to learn? Moses is right at the heart of God's purpose here, and there's a lot for him to learn before he leads the Israelites out of Egypt. He discovers that God's glory is seen more clearly when you know your weakness. God's glory, I think there's one too many lines on weakness. Yep. God's glory is seen more clearly when you know your weakness. It seems that the Lord is showing Moses how much he needs to depend on the Lord alone. Moses already knows he's weak. He thinks he's a rubbish speaker. He doesn't think he can stand before the king. And in some way, God seems to be saying, yes, you're right, but I can do it. The Lord said to Moses, 6 verse 1, now you are going to see what I will do to the king. So in the same way the king is to see who the Lord is, so is Moses going to understand. Oh, why did you send me here? He says, oh, I can't speak. I'm such a rubbish speaker. God says, I am the Lord. Can Moses get the people out of Egypt? He certainly can't do it, can he? He's rubbish when he turns up before the king. Can the people escape on their own? They're exhausted. They're oppressed. They can't even find the straw to make the bricks. They can't get out. Will a king be kind and say, oh yes, off you go and worship your Lord in the desert? Not a chance. How are they going to get out? Well, within a matter of weeks, a million Israelites will be on the march out of Egypt. How? I'll look at chapter 6, verse 6. So tell the Israelites that I say to them, I am the Lord. I will rescue you and set you free from your slavery to the Egyptians. I will raise my mighty arm to bring terrible punishment upon them, and I will save you. I will make you my own people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God when I set you free from slavery in Egypt. There's no doubt, is there, that God alone will do this. And Moses, in some ways, needs to know his weakness in order for him to see that happening. Only when we know our weaknesses that we can see God's glory. I don't know if you've seen the telly program Ramsay's Kitchen Nightmares. It's a bit of a rubbish program and they swear a lot in it, so I'm not recommending it. But on this program, it always goes the same way. Gordon Ramsay, who's a chef, goes to some restaurant that's failing. They're losing money. Why are they losing money? Because they've got dreadful problems in the kitchen. In goes Gordon Ramsay, tells them what they have to do. But the owner refuses to do anything, can't see the problem. Wants to do it his own way until it all goes even worse and wrong. And the turning point comes when the owner at last says, oh, Gordon, you're right. I realize I'm rubbish and I'll do it your way. And suddenly the restaurant is earning millions and is a great success. There you go. You've seen every series. But there's something about that, isn't there? We have to see our weakness before we can accept the help that we need. Sadly, so many people can't see that they need Jesus. It's true of the gospel. We need to know that we come before Jesus with empty hands. And it's only then, when we see our great sinfulness before the Holy God and our complete incapacity to actually get out of that sinfulness, let alone do anything about being holy before Him, it's only then that we turn to Jesus to receive what He's done for us on the cross. It's only then we can see the power of what Jesus has done. It's only then when we think Saviour sounds so wonderful for us. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Weakness is vital for us to have a relationship with Christ that flourishes. And God's glory is seen more clearly when you know your weakness. But what have we seen here in chapters 5 and 6 of Exodus? In the face of what looks humanly speaking to be a disaster, we see that God is in control. He makes His promises. And we're ready to see what will happen next. What have we learned? Don't despise weakness. The Lord is God. God's word and promise are sure, regardless of your broken spirit. God's glory is seen more clearly in Jesus when you know your weakness. Let's just spend a moment in the quietness of our hearts, bringing to God our response to His word. Amen.